Thank you, Alison, Jamie, Cleve. Well, Jamie asked me to come and speak to you on confrontation. I think because he knows I'm bad at it, so he's hoping that I might learn something in the preparation of it. And I'm living with undergraduates at the moment, so I have plenty of practice with this. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a new couple move into the room right next to me. I'm on one of the main halls on campus. And I could tell they had moved in because I could hear it. The bass was thudding through the walls and vibrating the things in my room. And it was about 7 o'clock when this happened. And so I thought, well, how am I going to deal with this? And I hadn't introduced myself to them, so I didn't really feel like going round and knocking on their door and saying, "Oi, turn it down, you Philistines." I thought I probably need to do a bit better. So I tried to just, you know, concentrate on my thesis, ignore it. It didn't work. So I took up my laptop, I went out of the room, and I went down to the communal lounge there is, and decided I would work on it there. And there was no one else in the lounge, so it was perfect. And so I worked away for an hour, hour and a half. Then I went back to my room, and the music was still going, so I thought I'll try and drown it out with some music of my own. So I put on my kind of, you know, and I was like, no, this is not working. So I tried, and I have some headphones that I've bought, and I bought them specifically to kind of cover over my ears for when there were loud moments. So I put them on, and it didn't drown out the noise enough, but I turned the volume up on them, and I listened to some dance music. And so that did manage to drown out the bass rather effectively. It's just it hurt my ears after a while. I was like, it's really quite loud. So I took it off, and it was 9:30, and I was like, oh, what am I going to do? They've got to stop sitting. They've got to go to sleep. They've got to go to sleep. Anyway, it took about another 40 minutes before I eventually got up, left my room, went round to them and knocked on their door and talked to them and asked them if they could turn it down, which they promptly then did. I'm not sharing this as a model as to how to do confrontation, but just how realistic this topic is for us. In fact, I thought I'd have a bit of fun as we start off. Thinking about that story, what do you think I could have done better? I know this is the second out of three sermons you're going to have on dealing with conflict, so I might just adjust myself on your answers. So just with the person sitting next to you, just take a minute or two to talk. What could I have done better in that situation? Go. Okay, let's bring it back together. You see, you thought you were coming here for me to give you a sermon on confrontation. The first thing I do is tell you a bad example and ask you now to give me the sermon. What should I have done better? What do you think? Any thoughts? Yep.
I had a friend who was studying in Oxford Brookes, and there was a very noisy neighbor, and he knocked on his door and said, "If you don't stop, I'm a lawyer and I'll sue."
There we go. I was just going to ask if your friend studying at Oxford Brookes is my noisy neighbour. I'm glad they're not. Okay, that is one solution. Yeah, other thoughts? What should I have done or what could have been improved? Yep.
Could have done it sooner.
Yes, I definitely should have done it sooner. It took me 3 hours and 10 minutes, by which point it then took me about another hour and a half to kind of calm down. That was not a good example of conflict. Brilliant. Should have done it sooner. Any other thoughts? Yes. Okay, actually, that's a really good point. The trouble of going round with the first thing being negative, actually, to sweeten the deal, there's a lovely rule that you may have heard of called the 5-to-1 rule. Has anyone heard of this? Okay, about a couple. For every negative moment you have with someone, every confrontation, make sure you have 5 other occasions where it's positive between you. And actually, it's a really good rule, because with, I remember with the other flatmate on the other side, who at one stage was going through a loud music stage, and I knocked on her door three times in a row, and I realized that was the only relationship I was having with her. And so she actually got, I could see the relationship was going down quickly, and I was like, what do I need to do here? I was like, oh yeah, I've not said anything positive. So just a few times then in the kitchen, just some positive interactions, she soon warmed up. Yeah, really good suggestion. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I will go one better.
Yeah.
I don't drink, but yeah. I would have taken in a bottle.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. It avoids the problem, these two, but these are great suggestions as to how to build positive rapport. Great. Final ideas? Anyone wants to say? Yep. I could what before? Smile at them, yes. Good, yes, so thinking about how we deal with that confrontation when I actually go round is important. I did make sure the first thing I said was not, turn your music down. So I did kind of have a bit of a conversation. By the way, do you realise the walls are really thin here, so actually everything you I can hear. So I realise you arrived at this time, isn't that right? Yeah, yeah, okay, well perhaps if you just, yeah. Good, okay, well this is the passage we're looking at this morning. We're dealing with confrontation, and as Alison said, the passage is mostly in the church, but a number of the principles will apply more widely. So I'm going to start off taking my time looking at just the first verse, really. So don't worry if I'm most of the way through the sermon and we still haven't moved on to the next verse. You don't need to get too concerned about this. And I'm splitting them into two parts, confrontation at individual level and then at a corporate. In the passage just before this one, if you have a Bible and just look back, verses 12 to 14, you see Jesus talking about what happens if one sheep goes astray. And he says, we want to bring that sheep back. And so this passage of context is all about how do we bring back someone who's gone astray? So it's being concerned about someone who's gone off. And the first verse, if we go up, starts with the word if your brother sins against you. The word if is unusual here. In Greek, they have two constructions. There's one, like in Matthew 4, with the temptation of Jesus, where Satan says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, you can tell these stones to be bread. Literally, that it could be translated, given that you're the Son of God. It's assuming it. You can tell these stones to become bread. So I thought when I came to this verse, I know which one this is going to be. Given that your brother sins against you, go and point out their fault. Actually, it doesn't say that. It says, on the odd chance that your brother sins. And so I was like, is Jesus being just a tad unrealistic here? Does he not realize how broken we are? And I don't think that's the case. I think it's talking more about evident sins. Sins like drunkenness or sexual immorality or theft, the big ones. Sometimes as Protestants, we're scared about admitting degrees of sin. We're afraid we might end up in some complex system like people have in the past. But in the Bible, it admits at least one degree of sin. You've got the unforgivable sin. And what is that? What's the only sin that can keep us out of heaven? It's not believing Jesus as our personal Lord and Savior. And that's what Jesus talked about when he talked about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It was those who refused to acknowledge that God was working through Jesus. And so that is an unforgivable sin that's different to other sins. All sin is enough to break the relationship between God and us. But there is a scale. An angry thought is not as bad as murdering somebody. Jesus starts off, if your brother sins against you. So he's talking in this context about something serious, if they've done something wrong. And how we tend to respond to people when they have wronged us probably depends quite a bit on our personality. I listened to Jamie's sermon he gave here a few weeks back, and he talked about how people fall into two categories of kind of attackers, where they confront things and they'll have it out, or withdrawers, where they do like I did and wait 3 hours, 10 minutes before you actually pluck up the courage to go around and sort something out. And I just wanted to flesh that model out a bit, actually. If we can bring up the next slide. There is a typical model that's used more in psychology, where you have on this axis, hang on, I've prepared for this. There we go. The importance given to the relationship, how much you care for that. And on this axis, how important the issue is. So the attackers would tend to be up here. They really care about getting their own way, if you like, but they don't necessarily care too much about the relationship. Whereas me, I would tend to fit into the withdrawer category naturally, and I care a lot about the relationship, and I don't want to make a big thing about the issue. And what this model often encourages you is that you should be somewhere here. What's interesting about this is that you sometimes need to be in all of those positions. If you, if your boss comes to you and says, right, I need this report doing by 3 o'clock, you need to get on with it, do it now. You don't turn around to him and go, I didn't really like your attitude with which you spoke to me. Can we just have a confrontation about that? That's where you need to be more accommodating. Go, he's my boss, I just need to get on with it. But if your partner says that to you and their tone's off, you might want to then have that out and go, well, hang on a second, let's be a bit more in the middle here. Let's talk this through, what's going on. Or similarly, you know, it's Father's Day. If you're a parent, you start off a lot more here. You just say, don't do that, don't touch that, don't put your hand in the oven. And actually, as kids grow up, the move is often going from here and starting to treat them more on this axis. Compromising. Sometimes you actually want to avoid the conflict, and that's actually good. If you accidentally bump into somebody just at church, just walking down the aisle as people are leaving, you don't go, well, hang on a moment, I think we need to have a confrontation here. Like, you just let it go. It's not a big deal. So it's quite useful to recognize that all of these things can be useful at times, but we all have a tendency to be in one way or the other. There's a type of psychology called transactional analysis. Has anyone heard of this? How many people? We've got a few. Yeah, okay. All right. It argues that you have three states in which you would often relate to people. One would be parent, which would be more up here, where you're kind of giving commands or you're telling people. This is how people used to preach 100 years ago. Thus says the Lord, and I'm speaking as if I'm the Lord, and you are sinners and you need to. And that was how people used to preach. Because I am the very mouthpiece of God, if you like. Whereas now preachers take a far more of an adult approach, which would be more this approach in the middle, which would say, okay, I am a sinner. I mess up just as much as you. And actually, we're both trying to get to God and understand him and recognize that I fail just as much as you do. And we're there together trying to grow. And then the third state would be the child, which would be down here. These are people who tend to abandon their responsibility. So at work, for example, you can often put people in these categories. And if they're not acting as an adult, they're often difficult colleagues. Someone who is always lording it over you, saying, well, you need to do this and get on with this. And you're like, well, actually, I have as much experience as you. Who are you? You're not my boss to tell me. And they always assume they're right, and they know best. Nobody likes working with them. But actually, you don't like working with a colleague who's here either. That's the colleague who's always like, oh, I'm not sure. Is this the right thing to do? What do you think? And you're like, I've got my own work to do. Let's just do it. Get on with it. You know, you've been through the training. You know, just do it. And so it's actually, more broadly, our challenge is wherever we naturally are, whether we're naturally attackers or naturally withdrawers, to try and move more towards this line. And this passage is all about that. If you notice somebody who sins against you, go and show him his fault. It says if he sins against you, or your brother or sister, I'm using the old NIV, so you'll have to pardon my lack of inclusive language. Brilliant. Oh, you're a step ahead of me. Against you, if you notice in your notes in the Bible, it says some manuscripts do not have against you. There's actually a bit of uncertainty here. I'm from the school that says, read it as if it's not there. And I can give you a simple example as to why. If you are here in church and you notice somebody's a thief, you don't look like a bunch of thieves to me. I've not heard this is a problem in this church. You could go, huh, well, that brother hasn't sinned against me yet. He's only stolen from other people. So I'm not going to do anything. I don't think that's a great response to have, and just wait. I think if your brother sins, does something, out of love, you want to try and help them and correct them and bring them back. So if your brother sins, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Just between the two of you is good, because actually a lot of the time, when you do a confrontation on anything, you're likely to be wrong as well. Jay Adams writes a lot. He's from a school of biblical counseling that's quite a one end of the scale of how to counsel people within the church. But he has some brilliant stuff on dealing with interpersonal conflict one-on-one. And he says, in any conflict, start by admitting your fault. And he bases it on the fact that actually, as Christians, we come to God as sinners, recognizing that we've fallen short and admitting our faults. Why don't we come to other people like that? I used to be involved in a ministry where somebody, a fellow leader, acted really badly. And he accused all other leaders of doing all sorts of things. And we had to sort this situation out. And this guy threatened to take his life because we treated him so badly. And we were just like, whoa, we haven't, like... And my friend used this principle. I'm like, what on earth is he going to say sorry for? This guy's just completely gone off on one. He's threatened to take his own life. He's clearly unstable. How do you even ask for forgiveness for anything there? And he opened up the conflict. He sat down and he said, I'm sorry we haven't been sensitive to how you've been feeling. That's so beautiful. It just melted the other guy's heart. His conscience himself then convicted him. Because he knew he was in the wrong. And actually, there's a principle a bit more widely from here that I got from one of the best books that's not Christian on conflict. Most of their principles, I thought, we do far better in the church. But this one was really good, and it's related. It said, in any conflict, see the conflict from the other person's situation. And that would have saved me 3 hours and 10 minutes. When I was moving in the confrontation at the start. Because actually, if I'd suddenly thought they've only just moved in, they don't know how noisy they're being. Actually, it's no skin off their nose if I just let them know. Actually, it really does come across. Oh, right. And in fact, they didn't realize. So often when we're angry or we're in a conflict, it blinds us. We're caught up in it and we can't step outside and see it from the other person's point of view. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. And if it goes well, you have gained a brother. That's how we want it all to go. But, and let's move on to the second point, it doesn't always work that well. So what do you do? Well, if he will not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the witness of two or three witnesses. This is using... quoting from the Old Testament, and it's saying in the same way that people used to be judged in court in front of two or three witnesses. So if you're going to try and take something forward with somebody, make sure that there's enough witnesses there so that you can then have it out and make sure you find what is right. This is good, but in practice, this is a lot harder. Whenever I've tried to get to verse 16... I get an absolutely shocked look from people as if I've done something absolutely terrible. And I say, can I bring someone else in here? Or at best, they say to me, yeah, sure, but I am a bit busy these days, you know. Yeah, we'll see. And they're never free enough. They never want to be free to go to verse 16. But that's actually the point of it. Because if somebody is in the wrong, that is probably how they will behave. So how do we... put in practice verse 16? Or why is the situation like that? I think the first reason why it's like that is that church community is not as close-knit as it was 2,000 years ago. That's not a criticism of Argyle or of Reading churches. It's the reality of almost the individualistic culture we live in. If you have a conflict with somebody, sadly, what often happens is they just change church and go somewhere else rather than following through. Verse 16 and verse 17. So, what do I say to you on these verses? Firstly, if that's you and you have a conflict, please do not leave the church before you go through it. If somebody wants to leave a church that's not to do with conflict, that's fine. But whenever you have a conflict, work it through. Because this is so often part of God's working in your life. Secondly, it puts the importance really on how we deal with conflict one-to-one. Because sadly, that's often the only occasion we will have to work it through with somebody. But if they do come along and you talk it through, and the other person who you've brought in, it doesn't have to be a church leader note, the other person who they brought in agrees with you or commends the other person to repent, but they don't, you then go to verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The aim in telling it to the church is not to shame them, but it's to inform other people of what's going on and try and help them to bring them to repentance. If you're going to start excluding someone from the church body, you want other people just to be aware to stop gossip of what is going on so that they can try and help them back. In my experience, often once you've gone beyond verse 15, often you go all the way. And when it says treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector, that means treat them as an unbeliever. You don't hate them, you don't mistreat them, but you realize they need to be brought to repentance, so you keep preaching the gospel. You include them, they can come to services, but you wouldn't let them perhaps, or you wouldn't encourage them to take communion. You wouldn't include them in members' meetings. Treat them as someone who's outsider. Briefly then, verses 18 to 20, Jesus gives us three reasons, or three things to encourage us when we're facing conflict, which is good because it's not the most fun issue for a lot of us. And he says this, "Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, I think in the NIV, you've got a little footnote there that says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be or will have been bound." The most common interpretation of this is "will have been." So by the time you as a church have got to disciplining somebody, you'll have a look, you'll have found that it will have been bound in heaven. God has already made his mind upon it, and you're just working it out. Verse 19 then turns that the other way around. "I tell you, if any two or three of you on earth agree about it, it will be done by my Father in heaven." So verse 19 is almost mirroring verse 16. Verse 18 mirrored verse 17. Verse 19 says, actually, when two or three, just ordinary, you meet together to discuss it, actually what you come to a conclusion will be the same thing that I think. It's like, I am with you divinely. And then verse 20, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." Emphasizing that last point, where two or three come together. And here, this would have evoked something in the attentive disciple. Because where two or three gathered, it's all been talking about judges. Where the judge gathered in the Old Testament, there the Shekinah was said to be with them. And this is the glory of God's presence. So think back to the Exodus and the wandering in the wilderness, and there was this pillar of fire at night and this cloud, pillar of cloud by day that guided them, this really awesome presence to remind them they were not alone. They had not been abandoned there. And so what happens here, the believer, the disciple who's got the Old Testament in mind goes, "Where two or three come together in my name, yeah, I know, there is the Shekinah, there is this power of cloud." And Jesus takes it and goes, "No, there I am with you." Peter just goes on, keeps speaking. He tends to speak before he thinks. But the other disciples would have been there going, "Oh, wow. Okay. He's saying that Shekinah, that glorious pillar of fire and cloud, that God being present, that's who Jesus is claiming to be." I love this because so often in the Christian life, we need picking up. We need picking up when we make mistakes. We need picking up in putting to practice difficult commands. And Jesus here is trying to help them see beyond. I've just finished reading a book by Paul David Tripp on awe, A-W-E. And I'm not the biggest Paul David Tripp fan, but this book is really good. And it makes exactly this point, that in our walk with Jesus, we need to constantly have those moments which just push us beyond, which cause us to go, "Wow, God." You know, that can be in a Bible study, that can be in a song, that can be in watching a video. that shone in the morning service. But those moments of awe are what strengthen us and what help us. And they help us when we deal with conflict badly as well. First time as a Christian, I decided I'd learnt about conflict, and as an avoider, I wasn't used to putting it into practice. But I was stirred by holy zeal, and I'd gone to a different church that I didn't normally go to, and I noticed they didn't seem to pray very much, so I took it upon myself as a good brother in the Lord to tell the preacher that I didn't think they prayed very much in the service. Lo and behold, I was surprised that he didn't take my loving confrontation too well. But you know, God picks us up from there, and through our failed experiences, through inspiring us, he makes us better. You know, my next door neighbor that I spoke to 2 weeks ago, actually, he's not cracked out music through the walls. When I see him, I build up my 5-to-1 relationship, I'm making sure, because I know the next day might come. But actually, he loves me. Anyway, my point is this. Learn to resolve conflicts and confrontation using the Bible's way. It will help you with resolving things in the church, but also further afield and outside the church. Let's pray, and then I'll hand back over. Father, thank you for your wisdom. Your wisdom to learn, for us to learn to confront people. Thank you for the wisdom, even the congregation, from the suggestions of taking round a bottle or gifts to build up that positive relationship. Father, thank you for the wisdom in your word, which tells us not to give up or avoid situations, but that we can deal with them. And thank you that as we learn to deal with them in the church and with others, it helps us in work, and it helps us in our families, with our parents, with our children. Father, help us to be better at it. In love, to correct a brother or a sister who's going astray, that we all might grow up to the maturity in Christ that you desire for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you that you did not stay afar off when we were lost in our sins, but you came down in Jesus and you told us the reality of the situation so that we could turn to you and ask for mercy and forgiveness. So in the same way, Lord, we ask that you would fill us with that same love to want to share and be bold to share when we are tempted to be timid. Lord, help us in this difficult issue. And even as the next sermon happens, at some point dealing with this issue of conflict, Father, I pray that the truths that you want to communicate would stick in people's minds and come back to minds when they're facing situations, and the things that aren't important or aren't even correct would disappear from their minds and you would free them of them. Help us, Lord, for we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.